The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
All right. He is risen, right?
He is risen.
Amen. That's a simple confession, but it really connects our church to over 2,000 years of church history. Over 2,000 years of church history. We should almost be able to hear that the echo of faithful believers down through the centuries, those who have traveled ahead of us, those who have gone before us, those who have passed down that same confession down to us today. The resurrection was the earliest common confession of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it lets us know it was one of the earliest common confessions of the church. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Jesus Christ was taken up. It was the topic of the church's first sermon. The Apostle Peter gave the church's first address after the resurrection. It was the first topic in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was considered a matter of first importance." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." A matter of first importance. It was also considered the exclamation mark on the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "He was declared the Son of God with power." How? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Without the resurrection, we don't have any good news to tell, because what sense would it make to talk about a dead Savior? Without the resurrection, we don't have any good news to believe, because if our Savior couldn't defeat death, what promise does that leave for us? Without the resurrection, everything that we do here would be a complete waste of time. We might as well live it up now, because this is as good as it gets. Might as well do all that we can now to gain all that we can now, because after this, life ceases to exist and there's nothing but empty oblivion. It's hopeless. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? We die." If that's all there is to life, you might as well get all you can now, because tomorrow you die. But that is not all that there is, right? Christ has been raised, and for over 2,000 years, the Christian church has been able to think about, write about, preach about, teach about, sing about the resurrection. And then we have the benefit over 2,000 years of arguments for the resurrection, like the empty tomb that was visited, the stone that was rolled away, the Roman guards that were paralyzed, the grave clothes that were neatly rolled away. And those are just some of the evidences from the tomb. And beyond that, we have all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, like over 500 people who saw Jesus at the same time. The personal, the visits to the disciples, he spoke with them, he showed them his scars, his hands, his feet, he ate fish to prove that he wasn't a ghost, and then they were so convinced that they were willing to give their lives for the risen Savior. We've had the privilege as a church to have 2,000 years of reflection on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what would it be like to hear about the resurrection the very first time before it even happened? What would it be like to hear about the resurrection the very first time before it even occurred? What would it be like to spend 2 years of your life living with Jesus, trying to figure out who this miracle worker was, and right after you reach the conclusion, hey, this is the Christ, this is the promised King, this is the Messiah, and Jesus responds and says, "You're right, what a blessing, you're right, but now I'm going to go die. But don't worry, I'll be back." What would it be like to live before 2,000 years of reflection on the resurrection? How would you respond to the news of the resurrection before it even occurred? That's what the disciples were faced with back in Matthew chapter 16, and you can open your Bibles up to Matthew. We'll be at the end of Matthew 16 and travel into chapter 17 this morning. You can open your Bibles there. Matthew 16 is really a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, because for about 2 years of Jesus' ministry, the disciples were just trying to figure out who Jesus was. It's a question that they spent the majority of their ministry, of his ministry, trying to answer. Back in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus spoke to a storm, he calmed the winds and the waves. The disciples asked the question in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, who is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves, the sea, obey him? There's all kind of answers to that question. Who is Jesus? In Matthew chapter 13, his hometown of Nazareth said that he's just like one of us. Where did this man get all these powers from? He grew up with us. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know his brothers and sisters. They thought Jesus was just one of them. What's so special about the carpenter's son? He grew up here. It's nothing special. Why should we pay attention to him? In Matthew chapter 14, the ruling governor of Galilee, where Jesus performed most of his miracles, said, you know, I think this is John the Baptist. Raised from the dead. It's a prophet raised again to life. Because such miraculous powers are at work in him. He knew that there had to be a supernatural explanation for Jesus' life. He must have escaped the grave. That must be the explanation for him. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples that same question. The all-important question, who do you say that I am? You know, they said, you know, some say that you're one of the prophets, you know, maybe Elijah or John the Baptist, one of the other prophets. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And after 2 years of preparation, they finally had to take the final exam. This is the final exam. They finally had to fill in the blank. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for the whole group when he responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, he was saying, you're the anointed one. You're the Christos. The Christos, the Mashiach from Hebrew. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. It was a term that the prophets used to speak of priests and prophets, but it was also a term most especially designated for the king. And not only for any king, but for the King of Kings, the great king who was to come. In Psalm 72, it spoke about this anointed king. Psalm 72, verse 7 says, in his days may the righteous flourish, abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the universal king that's being spoken of. And this is who Peter identifies Jesus as. After this amazing confession, Jesus then has this news to share with them. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And this was just way too much for the disciples to handle, right? Way too much. They're not walking around with their MacArthur study Bibles. They don't have evidence that demands a verdict. They don't have 2,000 years of church reflection on the crucifixion and resurrection. They can't look in the back of a systematic theology in the appendix and find out, resurrection, what's that all about? They can't do that. They can't go to an apologetics website to figure out how the resurrection is going to take place and all the evidences for the resurrection. They don't have any of that. All they do is they hear it for the first time, I'm going to go die. How are the disciples going to respond to that? How do they respond to him saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again? They have no category to put that in. It doesn't make sense to them. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Lord says, not only am I going to die, but you who follow me, you're going to give up your life too. Matthew chapter 16, 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Don't worry, guys. I'm going to die. You're going to die. But I'm going to rise again. I'm going to enter into my kingdom, and everything's right on schedule. How would you respond to that? How would you respond to that? Do you think you might struggle with that just a little bit? Struggle with believing God? I mean, we struggle with believing God after 2,000 years of church reflection and a complete Bible in our hands, right? We still struggle with believing what God has to say. What do you think about these disciples? Are you kidding me? And the comforting truth is that Jesus knows all about our struggles, right? knows all about our struggles. He knew the news about the crucifixion and the resurrection was difficult for these disciples to digest. The resurrection was hard to swallow. The kingdom seemed like it was so far away. So what Jesus does is he makes this gracious offer to encourage their faith in the resurrection, to strengthen their confidence in his return as king. And that's what we find beginning at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 16. Why don't you go there with me and follow with me as I read. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for this text. Father, we thank you for the truth of it. Father, we thank you for the glory of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection that even Jesus spoke about here. Father, we pray that you'd give us understanding, that you'd encourage our faith, that you'd help strengthen our confidence. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What Jesus does here is he gives his disciples a little preview of coming attractions. This is the sneak peek, you know, and some of you know what I'm talking about. You might maybe pick up an appetizer at a restaurant. You might sit down, wait for a meal, and you're wondering what to get off the menu, and you say, "Hey, can I have a sample?" You know, a sample lets you know what the full meal might taste like. You know, or you might see a preview of a movie, like it's a sample, you know, to show you what the full movie is going to look like. You might hear a sample of a song, you know, a little sound bite to say, this is what the rest of the song is going to sound like. And here you have Jesus giving them a sample of what the full glory is going to look like in the future. And first you have this confident prediction of what's to come. In verse 28 of Matthew 16, it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It says, truly. Everything that Jesus says is truth, but sometimes he emphasizes the truthfulness of what he's about to say by saying, truly, like, pay attention, listen to this. What I'm saying is absolutely true. This is an effort to give them certainty about the future. And he says, some will not taste death. This is a privilege that wouldn't be offered to everybody. It was a select few who would be able to experience this. To taste death just means to die. And what he's saying is that a few of you, before you die, you will experience the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he uses a strong construction in the Greek language. It's actually a double negative, saying that you will certainly not die. By no means will you die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's a select few disciples who were to see the coming of Jesus in his kingdom. And the question is how did that happen? Where did that happen? How are we going to understand this? How are we to understand that some of these would not die until the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom? How are we to understand that? And there's a number of ways that people try to understand that prediction by Christ. Some say that Jesus was just flat out wrong. You know, he thought that he could bring about the kingdom. He meant well. He did his best to bring it about, but things didn't work in his favor. People didn't cooperate with him. He couldn't pull it off. Jesus was just mistaken, you know. And why even bother reading the Bible if you think that's the kind of person that Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ can't get truth right? Jesus Christ himself is truth, right? He is truth. So that we can throw that out. Number two, there's others who say that what Jesus was referring to wasn't the glory of the coming kingdom, but the glory of the resurrection. And saying that there's some of you who are going to see the resurrection, that I'm going to come in glory in the resurrection. And we wouldn't argue that the resurrection is glorious, but here he's trying to give them confidence that there will be a resurrection. That's what he's trying to do, give them confidence that the resurrection is coming, the kingdom is coming. And besides that, everybody witnessed the resurrection, except Judas, who wasn't a real disciple to begin with, right? Everybody witnessed the resurrection, so he couldn't be talking about that. Another view is that what Jesus is referring to is the day of Pentecost, that's the day when the Holy Spirit of God descended upon the first group of believers in Jerusalem, and it was a glorious event. We won't doubt that, glorious event. But on that day, nobody saw the Son of Man. Jesus didn't show up. Who showed up? The Holy Spirit showed up, and nobody could see the Spirit. Jesus didn't show up on the day of Pentecost. That's not what he's talking about. And then there's another view that says that this coming of the kingdom, this seeing the Son of Man, is talking about 70 AD. In the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus laid a siege on Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2 that not one stone of the Jewish temple would be left upon another. Remember that? Not one stone will be left upon another. And this is actually when that happened. This Roman general came in, laid siege to Jerusalem. The Romans burned the temple to extract the gold from it. But the destruction wasn't glorious. And it wasn't Jesus who did it. They didn't see the Son of Man on that day. Honestly, I don't know how people kind of reconcile those two, that this is the Son of Man coming in his glory. And honestly, if we didn't have a chapter break between chapter 16 and chapter 17, I think it might be easier to see the connection that Jesus is trying to make, the promise of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Because just after this, it says just 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, some of those who were standing there, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, which is his kingdom glory. The term kingdom can be used to speak of the royal reign or the majestic power of the king. And that's exactly what they saw. Why don't you flip over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You have Peter describing this event, the same event, as the power and coming of the Lord. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Listen to what he says. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." No, you want to say, Peter, when did you see the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? It says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses? When did that happen? "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's when it happened. Peter says, I'm not telling you a story that's just made up. You guys can believe me. I was the eyewitness of the coming in glory. When did that happen? When I was on the mountain. When we were on the mountain, we saw a preview of the coming glory. We saw a preview of the coming of the Son of Man. And there's going to come a time in the future when Jesus will return with his angels and repay every man according to his deeds. But that will be a time when every eye will see him, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." But for now, Jesus gives a confident prediction about the preview of what was to come. Like I said, this is to be an encouragement to the disciples. And basically what he's trying to say is, you know, I know that my coming crucifixion is going to be hard for you, but that's not the end of the story. That's not going to be the end of the story. You have to look beyond that to the resurrection and to the return. And for some of you, I'm going to give you just a small taste of what that's going to be like. Just a small taste, just a small sample. And next we move from this confident prediction to this glorious vision. Look again at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17. So 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Peter, James, and John are the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. It was common for Jesus to separate these three disciples for special instruction. If you remember over in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, when Jesus raised the daughter of the synagogue official named Jairus. He raised his daughter back to life. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, it says, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Later on the night of Jesus' betrayal, if you remember that, he was greatly distressed as he was contemplating the crucifixion. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, it says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. These would have been the three disciples that Jesus made his greatest investment in. So it's not strange that he pulls them aside. It would have been expected that these disciples would have an influence on these disciples so they could have an influence on the rest of the disciples. You know, that was the point here. And also they would have an influence on the rest of the church. So he pulls them aside for special instruction. So he pulls them away, takes them away alone. They're the three witnesses that are there for what's about to take place. And really fulfills the requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. There were three witnesses there. And both Matthew and Luke say that it was 6 days later. Luke includes the day of the prediction, the day of the fulfillment, and makes it eight. They're led up on this high mountain, which is often where Jesus would go to pray. It's a prayer meeting, which is exactly what Luke says Jesus was doing. Luke 9:28 said he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. But this is one of those prayer meetings that you didn't want to miss. Actually, you don't want to miss any prayer meeting. Let me just put that out there, all right? But this is the prayer meeting that you didn't want to miss. The text says that he was transfigured before them. It's the word metamorpho, where we get our English word metamorphosis. You know, the change from the caterpillar to the butterfly. You know, we use it for that. It's a change of form. Change of form. So that's what they're there for. And Jesus changes in a way that's almost unrecognizable to them because of what overtakes him. And what overtakes the physical features of Jesus Christ is a light that's as bright as the sun. And that's the closest expression that Matthew could give to the light that he saw. The light that came out of the face of Jesus Christ. Because it was the closest expression that he could come to. The brightest light that Matthew had ever seen was the light of what? The sun. This is a light that's brighter than any light that I've ever seen. A light that's as bright as the sun. The only thing that comes close is the kind of blinding light. In August, we had a complete solar eclipse. You know, many of us went out to buy those eclipse glasses so we could actually take a look at the eclipse. And why do we do that? Because we understand, people tell us, we don't have to experience it for ourselves. People tell us that if you stare at the sun, even if it's in eclipse, that the light from the sun is enough to burn your retinas, to cause permanent damage to your eyes, to even leave you in complete darkness, blindness, because of the gaze at the sun. So we have to use glasses or some kind of projector to see a reflection of it, a filtered view of it. And the light that shone from Jesus' face was a light that you couldn't gaze at directly. It was so bright, it was so dazzling, so brilliant, that serious damage could be caused to your eyes if you tried to keep your eyes locked and focused on this kind of glory. Exposure to the sun's light can cause damage, and this kind of glory can cause damage if you try to behold the fullness of it. That was the kind of light that was emanating from the face of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a light that was reflected. You know, back in Exodus chapter 34, remember Moses spent some time with God on the top of Mount Sinai? And just by being in the presence of God, just by being in his presence, receiving the law, his face started to shine to reflect the glory that he was beholding in God. Even though it was a veiled glory, the glory that he was exposed to was enough for his face to reflect the glory. I remember I used to play with these little toys, those glow-in-the-dark toys. You know, you kind of put it up to a light, you know, for a while, and you know, the longer that you leave it in the light is the brighter it shines. And then you quickly turn off the lights to see it glow before it starts to fade away. But the glory that Moses had just from being close to the glory of God, just what he retained from that was enough for people to run in terror at just what was bouncing off of the face of Moses. It wasn't the light itself. It was just a reflection of the light. Like the moon is a reflection of the sun's light. And even Moses's, the glory that shone off of Moses' face was enough for people to run in terror. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not a reflection of glory, but the source of glory? The kind of light that emanates from the source of glory himself? Jesus himself was the source of light. And even the clothes that wrapped his body became as white as the light. His entire being radiated with the brilliance that emitted light through even the clothes that he wore. Every part of his body was glorious. Every part of his body was dazzling. Every part of his body was brilliant, majestic. And what they were beholding was the glory of God, which is often described in Scripture as brilliant, dazzling brightness. Later on, the Apostle John would write in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him. By the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory." He's the radiance of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of who? Christ. The light that shines from Christ. One commentator said, "The transfiguration was less of a new miracle and more of a cessation of a habitual miracle. For the veiling of his glory was the real marvel. The divine restraint which prohibited the illumination of sacred humanity." Jesus walked around with that glory. But it was veiled. Nobody could see it. And it's more of a miracle that people didn't see him like he truly was. No wonder the demons shrieked in terror every time they saw Jesus, right? They knew who he was. They could see it. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons cry out and says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But he veiled his glory while he walked this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." And in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father. John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He says, "Lord, Lord, let that glory be unveiled again. Let that glory be unveiled." And Peter, James, and John only beheld a glimpse, just a small taste of that intrinsic glory, just a small taste of what was to come. And there are so many passages that make reference to that glory when the Lord returns that this should either strike you with terror if you're not a believer, or it should fill your heart with joy, make your heart leap for joy if you know Jesus Christ. If you can get there, flip over with me to the book of Zechariah, just a couple books back in the Old Testament. Just a couple books back. Zechariah chapter 14. Don't go too far back in your Old Testament or you'll miss it. Zechariah 14, right before Malachi. Chapter 14, look at verse 5. Talks about when this glory appears. Listen to this. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time. There will be what? There will be light." There will be light. Light from where? Light from what? The question is, light from who? That's the question. Light from who? Matthew chapter 24, flip back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 29. "In the future day of the Lord, all the lights of the sky will drop out." The entire universe will just go black. Before the great day of the Lord, all the lights in the sky, sun, moon, stars, dark. Turn them out. We don't need them anymore. "And the next light that we will see will be his light and his light alone." Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. How can you see it? Because he's the light. Because he's the light. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. All the lights go out, and then every eye sees him. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Amen. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 12. Revelation chapter 6. This is powerful. This is amazing. Think about this. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Everything just folds up. You know, like those blinds that you can kind of pull the string and everything just rolls up. All the stars of the sky, the whole universe just rolls up. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us. From who? From the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Jesus Christ will come back. The entire universe will go black, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and people are going to be looking for a mountain, a rock, like, somebody, hide me. It's too late. It's too late. Terrifying scene. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, this is joy. This is joy. This is exhilarating. Yes. And no crucifixion is going to hold this back. Jesus will rise. Jesus will reign. And the disciples needed to know that. And the truth is reinforced of this heavenly by this heavenly reunion that takes place back in Matthew chapter back in Matthew chapter 17. That's where we are, right? Back in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 3. It's reinforced. The truth of what's about to happen is reinforced by this heavenly reunion. Look at verse 3. It says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. So here you have Moses and Elijah representing the two great eras of the Old Testament history. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is the great law enforcer. Both of these men had an encounter with God on a mountain, Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel, and later at Horeb. Both of these men had a mystery surrounding their departure from the earth. Moses was buried by God himself, Deuteronomy 34. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2. But if you ever wondered where they were this whole time, here they are. Here they are. In some sort of glorified form, they appear on the mountain, talking with Jesus, and we know exactly what they were talking about. We know what they're talking about. You ask me, how do we know that? Flip over to Luke. Flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 30. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, parallel account, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If you ever wondered if the crucifixion was really part of the plan of God, here are the two greatest witnesses from the Old Testament. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, talking with Jesus about his departure, literally his exodus, and all that he was about to accomplish, talking about the cross. If you wondered whether or not the crucifixion was really part of the plan of God, I think you might want to listen to Moses and Elijah. You might want to listen to them. And there's so much here, but I want to just point out a couple of things. Number one, it lets us know that Moses and Elijah are still alive. Alive and well. Over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, and he says this, and He says this in Matthew chapter 22. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says the God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the what? The living. Those who have departed, those who have gone on, haven't just passed away and gone out of existence. They're still alive. Alive and well in the presence of God. These departed saints are still alive. Number two, these departed saints retain their identities. Retain their identities. They can still be recognized as Elijah and Moses, even after their death. It's not like they lost their identity, became absorbed in the cosmos. You know, as some world religions would say, you know, we just kind of become part of the one. They're still real people. They still have an individual identity. And these departed saints are also in communion with Jesus Christ. And when they arrive on the mountain, they commune with Christ as friend with friend. There's such a comfort in that, isn't it? Such a comfort in that. Because 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we children of God. And it's not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him just as he is. We're going to enjoy a fellowship with Jesus Christ that we can't imagine. And here you have Moses and Elijah. They're already enjoying that fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Such a holy and a sacred moment, isn't it? Holy and a sacred moment. Now, let me ask you this. If you saw Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus Christ, could you imagine interrupting that conversation? Can you imagine saying, you know, I think I have something that I want to add here. I'm not sure you could think of anything significant to say in that moment. All you want to do is keep your mouth shut. Let me just listen and hear what they have to say. But that's never stopped Peter. And here Peter interrupts this holy conversation with a thoughtless suggestion. Thoughtless. This is mindless. And you may think I'm being harsh with Peter, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 6, it says this. It says that he said this because he did not know how to answer. He didn't know what to say, so he said something. If you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Have you ever met one of those people where it just feels like they always have to have something to say? They don't know anything about what you're talking about, but let me tell you what I think. I don't care what you think. You don't know what we're talking about. Best not to say anything. You know, like that old saying, you know, it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thoughtful than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. This is exactly what's going on here. So here you have Peter, and he's got to say something. I don't know what to say, but something's got to come out. Just got to say it. This kind of nervous, impetuous reaction. And he begins with the classic understatement. This is the classic all-time understatement. Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Really? Peter, it's my suggestion. Like, I'm the one that brought you here. I planned this all. And now you want to tell me it's good? Yeah, I know it's good, Peter. Thanks. I appreciate that. Of course it's good for you to be here, Peter. And he should have stopped right there. He should have just, like that's all I need to say. This is good. But apparently, Peter doesn't understand the significance of what's taken place. And instead of seeing this as a brief preview, to a limited preview of what's to come, Peter thinks, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the kingdom come to earth. And he's ready to stretch this moment out. Lord, can't we just stay here? Lord, isn't this what we were waiting for? Lord, I can make it a little more comfortable for you here. Why don't we make three tabernacles here? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Until we can get some permanent homes built up, like we can throw together some sticks, you know, make you a tent, and maybe you can just stay there until we get everything ready for you. I mean, that's what's going on here. Lord, we can build you a tent. Really? The Lord's going to come back in his glory and they need you to build him a tent? One of the three great festivals of Israel was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. According to Leviticus 23, 42, and 43, the Jewish people were to live in these booths for 7 days. Leviticus 23, 43 says, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the children of Israel were used to constructing these kind of tents made out of sticks, these tabernacles, as a remembrance of the time when they exited Egypt and they had to live in temporary dwellings. And maybe Peter in his mind is thinking that, you know, hey, Lord, isn't this the great deliverance? And maybe this is like a picture of that great deliverance that you're coming to bring about. Peter had no idea what was going on, but he had to come up with something. Like I said, if the Lord is really coming back, you know, do you think he needs a stick house headquarters? But somehow Peter thought like, hey, this is the right thing to do. And at least he didn't ask to make 6 booths. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for me, one for James, one for John. At least he doesn't say that. And at least he asked the Lord, is it okay? Lord, if you wish, I can make 3 tabernacles. At least he submits his request to the Lord. But while he's making this thoughtless suggestion, he's interrupted by another voice. And this time it comes straight out of the heavens. And this is a terrifying interruption. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, so here Peter's in the middle of his conversation, ready to make the tent. And while he's still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, enough with the suggestions. Enough with your ideas. Enough with your opinions. Listen to him. This is my son. This is my beloved son. As if the scene wasn't terrifying enough. Here the mountains enveloped by this cloud of glory, this brightness of glory on the mountain where they were gathered. If you remember your Old Testament, the children of Israel were led by a cloud, which represented the presence of God. Jewish rabbis refer to this presence of God as the Shekinah, which is a form of the Hebrew word that literally means he caused to dwell. He's caused to dwell. To say that the presence of the Lord is dwelling among us. We have an example of this glory of God in Exodus 40. When Moses finished constructing the tabernacle, there were times when God manifested his presence, and this is one of them. Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Same thing happened when Solomon constructed his temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, the glory of the Lord, filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." They couldn't even enter in. The glory was too consuming. It was too overwhelming. We can't even stand here anymore, Lord. It's too much. And this just isn't a cloud. This is a cloud of brightness and glory and light. And it pictures the kind of cloud that will accompany the Lord when Jesus returns. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming." On what? On the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what Daniel saw in his vision, Daniel 7:13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." And Peter's suggestion is interrupted here by this cloud that envelops the whole mountain. And then it has this voice, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples literally fall on their faces in fear. The text doesn't just say they were terrified. It says they were extremely terrified. Same kind of reaction that the children of Israel had when they heard the voice of God at Sinai. Just terrified, out of their minds. And God confirms the identity of his son. He says, "This is my son." He confirms his pleasure with the Son. He says, "I'm well pleased with him." He confirms the supremacy of the Son. He says, "Listen to him." And that's a significant detail that's included here because, first of all, it tells us that Peter, no need for suggestions. We have somebody to listen to already. Secondly, it lets us know that even in the presence of Moses and Elijah, who do you listen to? You listen to Jesus. Who's the one that takes the precedence? Jesus. Why don't you flip over to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. Interesting connection here. Just want to point this out. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a book that highlights the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it starts out with his communication, that his communication is superior, takes the priority. Look what it says over in Hebrews chapter 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Who do you listen to? You know, in times past, there were the fathers, the prophets, many portions, many ways. In these days, who do we listen to? We listen to his Son. And his Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Listen to him. And how many would be spared if they only listened to Jesus? Listen to what Jesus has to say. Over any prophet, over any religion, over any opinion, pay attention to Jesus Christ. Focus your attention on Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized by the next scene that would have really etched in their mind who Jesus is. You have this comforting expression in verses 7 and 8, back in Matthew 17. It says, and Jesus came to them and touched them. And he says, get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Speaks to them in comfort, tenderness. Vision's over. The heavenly visitors are gone. The cloud's gone. It's all over. And all they see is Jesus. He's the focus. He's the one to listen to. And he's the one that the Father said to listen to. He's all that you need. All that you need is Jesus. And as they're coming down from the mountain, this mountaintop experience, there's this unexpected restriction. Now the Father has just said, listen to him, right? What's the first command that he gave to his disciples after the Father said, listen to him? Look at verse 9. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Like I said, what was the point of all this? It's similar to what Jesus said to his disciples before, you know, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Now they have this spectacular vision. He said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Which means that this was for them. This is for you. This was to encourage your faith. This was to strengthen your commitment. I know you're struggling. I know you're struggling with this news about me going to the cross and dying and raising again. I know you're struggling with that. I know this is hard for you to digest. It's hard for you to swallow. I know right now the kingdom seems like it's so far away. But what I want to let you know is that you can trust in me. You can believe in me. And I want to strengthen your faith by what you've just seen. Don't miss the point of this. Don't miss the point of this. Even before the empty tomb, even before the stone is rolled away, even before there's Roman guards that are paralyzed, even before there's grave clothes that are folded, even before the post-resurrection experiences, visiting his disciples, visiting the 500, showing them his scars, eating fish to prove that he was still alive, even before 2,000 years of reflection on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, before the study Bibles and books and systematic theologies and apologetic resources, before all of that, who did the disciples have? They had Jesus. They had Jesus. And they had the word that Jesus spoke to them. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. They had the word of God incarnate. Listen to the words that he says. You don't need all the evidence. You don't need 2,000 years to figure this out. Listen to Jesus Christ. That's all that you need. What else do you need? And they should have remembered Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's the implication of that? I'm going to rise again. Are you going to listen to him? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, implying that I'm going to come back to life. You going to listen to him? Flip over to Mark. Mark chapter 8. Right after Matthew, Mark gives us the same account. But he shows us how many times Jesus made the resurrection explicit. Look at Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 31. So I told you in advance. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Flip over to chapter 9. Look at verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will what? He's going to rise again. Flip over to the book of Luke. This is so good. Because the scripture shows us that all of the evidence that we try to amass together, so much time looking for like more evidence for Jesus, all you have to do is listen to what he said. Are you going to pay attention to his word? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I love this because like the angels are just amazed that people don't take Jesus at his word. Look at Luke chapter 24. It says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. These are the ladies. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? What are you even doing here? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you? Don't you remember what he said? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Drop down to verse 21. Verse 21. So you have these disciples who are sulking, defeated, walking with their heads hanging down after the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus shows up. They didn't know it was him because he covered himself so that they couldn't recognize him. In verse 21, it says, but we were hoping. So here's the middle of the conversation. We're hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were trusting in this Jesus. We were hoping that he was going to redeem us. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Why did they mention the third day? Somewhere in the back of their mind, they said, you know, Jesus even talked about this third day thing. But like, hey, it's the third day. Nothing's happening. Don't you believe me? Look at verse 22. But also some women among us amazed when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but they did not see him. But him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish men. Oh, foolish men. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now let's pull back Moses out again. Let's pull the prophets back out again and explain to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Drop down to verse 44. It says, now, this is when he comes to the disciples. He appears to his disciples. They're all huddled together in a room, talking about the events of the day, like, hey, do you understand what happened? Like, this is what the lady said, and then these two disciples said this. Like, I don't understand what's going on. And here they are, kind of huddled all together, trying to figure this thing out. Verse 44, Jesus shows up. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Guys, didn't I tell you? I told you so. Why didn't you believe me? I told you. What are you doing here? Didn't I tell you what was going to happen? And it wasn't until after the resurrection that these three disciples were able to put all the pieces together. And Peter's able to be a powerful witness for the resurrection and the glory to follow. And just as I close here, I just want to draw out a few words of application from this passage. First of all, Jesus will come in glory. And just like the disciples should have believed in the first time, when he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, we should believe him now when he says, I'm coming again. We should expect it to happen. Are you expecting it to happen? Are you expecting it to happen again in Second Peter? Second Peter chapter 1 is, like I said, as Peter reflects on this moment as he's speaking to those in Asia Minor here, and In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're telling you about it, but we're not following some kind of myth and legend. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When I'm telling you about the power and the future coming of the Lord, I know what I'm talking about because I've seen it. We were eyewitnesses of it. And it's amazing to pay attention to Scripture to see just how often the writers refer to the glorious return of Christ. Pay attention as you read your Bibles. How many times do they mention this glorious return? He's coming back. He's coming back. It's amazing. We should be expecting and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Number two, the Lord has spoken. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to him? Look again at 2 Peter. Because what he has to say is just so powerful, considering the experience that he had. Look at verse 19. Peter says this. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention." What did the voice of the majestic glory say to Peter as the cloud enveloped the mountain where Peter was? "This is my son, do what? Listen to him." And what he's saying here is, you would do well to pay attention. Listen to the words of God. You would do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, the word of God is like this lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. You would do well to pay attention to the word of God, which is a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Until the Lord comes back with the full light of his glory, you would do well to pay attention to the word of God, which is as a lamp shining in a dark place. Jesus Christ will come and unveil his glory, and until he comes, you listen to the word of truth. Until he comes back, listen to the lamp shining in a dark place. Do well to listen to him. Do we pay attention to the words of Christ? And number three, the Lord has risen. Are you proclaiming him? Are you proclaiming the Lord? The disciples were to keep the revelation quiet, verse 9 says, until the Lord had risen from the dead. After the Lord was raised again, it was open season. Resurrection changed everything. Transfiguration was meant to give these disciples encouragement until the resurrection took place. And after that, let the proclamation begin. Let the proclamation begin. There was a man by the name of William Bain who wrote a poem based on the glory of the Lord to be revealed. And I just want to close with this. Listen to what he says. "Sing to God, my spirit sing. Joyful praise and worship bring. He whom sinners mocked as king, he shall come in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall come in glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king divinely meek, he shall come in glory. On the rainbow circle throne, mid the myriads of his own, nevermore to weep alone, he shall come in glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state, him the Father maketh great, he shall come in glory. He who died to set us free, he who lives for even me, he who comes, whom shall I see? He shall come in glory." Amen. And that's what we wait for. We wait for our King who will come in glory. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to reflect on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we are just so thankful. Father, we're so blown away by this revelation of who Jesus is. And Father, we look forward to that day that will come in the future. Father, we long for that day. We anticipate that day when Jesus Christ will come back. And Father, we know that he will come in glory. And then all the troubles of this life will be answered. Every sacrifice that we've made for Jesus Christ will be rewarded. Father, I pray that we would look to the glory to come, that we would anticipate the glory to come, and that you'd grant us a confidence even now in that glory that is to come. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.